Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have open phone lines for you. You can call in if you have a question about the Bible that you'd like to ask. We'll talk about your questions. We'll even talk about disagreements you may want to bring up. Feel free to do that right now. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be on the program today, our first caller today is Tim calling from Lodi. Welcome, Tim. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Good. Hey, question for you today, Steve. I am as we have talked in the past, I am an amillennialist, and I am also a very dyed-in-the-wool partial preterist. The one thing that I haven't looked into in all of the years that I've been studying this is post-millennialism. I had a bias against it, and I wouldn't look at it, probably for, you know, unfounded reasons. But shortly after, actually after I saw you in Santa Cruz, I started listening to some gentlemen, a couple of the names, Gary DeMar, Ken
sure.
Gentry,
yeah.
Jeff Turpin, I think his name is, and some fellow out of Moscow, Idaho. I can't remember his name.
Douglas Wilson.
Yes, you know who I'm talking about.
I've debated him on Calvinism before, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yeah, actually, I heard that debate on Calvinism. So these guys all are obviously very credible.
Smart.
And good teachers.
Smart, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Very smart. And I wouldn't have even known what I was listening to, that it was a post-millennial view, because so much of what they say, as far as all millennialism is concerned and you know, eschatological events are concerned, I agree with. But so I guess my question to you, Steve, is what is it that you do not accept or believe about post-millennialism?
Well, let me say, first of all, that many partial preterists are post-millennial. In fact, mm-hmm. most of the ones responsible for me becoming partial preterist were post-millennialists themselves. I was already an amillennialist before I ever heard of those men, and I also was kind of prejudiced against post-millennialism. Back in the early 80s, I read a book. Excuse me. My voice is a little on the edge today. I read a book by Marcellus Kick called An Eschatology of Victory, which was the first post-millennial book I ever read. I've read many others since. And I realized that the points they made were, reasonable. And I had been really kind of against post-millennialism, probably a hangover from my old dispensational days. And I had become amillennial, but had not really considered post-millennialism. To this day, I'm still not post-millennial, but I can certainly respect the case for it. The main difference between the post-millennialist and myself, or I should just say post-millennialist and amillennialist in general, is that amillennialists do not predict necessarily that the whole world will be converted. There are passages which the postmillennialists use, a lot of them from the Old Testament, especially Psalms and so forth, that talk about all the kings of the earth and all the nations worshiping the Messiah. And they take that in a very literal, sort of complete sense, absolute sense, whereas amillennialists take that to mean rather that, you know, a large representation from all the nations will come to worship Messiah. That has come to be in the church. The amillennialist doesn't, take some of this as hyperbole, and postmillennialists take it more literally, and that's their prerogative. It's certainly a respectable possibility. I guess the main thing I see is that, as I understand Revelation 20, which is the only passage in the Bible about the millennium, I understand it to be a reference to conditions throughout the church age until Satan is released from a little while at the end. And then, of course, things become very bad until Jesus returns and destroys things. So I've always wondered how a post-millennialist who's got a very optimistic outlook about things, you know, that the whole world's going to be essentially converted and a Christianized world for a long time, and then Jesus will come back to it, how they could accommodate the fact that at the very end, Satan is to be loosed for a little while. and bring the nations like the sands of the seashore against the church. It seems to me like the church is still in the minority at that point in time. And it does sound like a very negative world situation if all the nations in the world are brought against the church by Satan being released in the end. It looks to me like the church is not dominating the world. The church isn't even in the majority, perhaps. And though I have read postmillennials on this, it seems like the best answer that I've heard them give is that the releasing of Satan is only for like minutes, you know, that Satan, you know, makes a very extremely brief attempt to bring things back under his control, but Jesus comes back and destroys him almost immediately, so that really he doesn't have time to foul things up and bring things back into a messed up situation before Jesus gets back. But as I read Revelation 20, it sounds like he brings all the nations of the earth against the beloved city. And that sounds like that would take some time for the nations of the earth to be organized and to, you know, all turn against the church and seek to destroy it, which is how I think is the best way to understand those words. So I just don't really see Revelation 20 teaching post-millennialism. And that's the only chapter in the Bible that teaches about the millennium directly, about a 1,000-year reign. Now, there are other passages in the Old Testament which I think speak of the same period of time. They don't mention a period of 1,000 years, but they do mention the Messiah's reign, and it's a very glorious thing that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel all describe this messianic reign. But they don't say that the entire world will be converted. You know, they say that, God will protect his people. For comparing with a flock of sheep, he'll banish the wolves and the carnivores from them and things like that. And it sounds like they're still bad guys. It seems like, I don't read anywhere in the prophetic scriptures where it sounds like there are no more bad guys and that suddenly the world has become predominantly Christian. Now, on the other hand, I have no objection to being optimistic. Amillennialism can be optimistic or pessimistic. And I think that amillennialism historically has tended to be pessimistic and looking for things to really pretty much get worse and worse, sort of like dispensationalists do. I'm more of an optimistic amillennialist. Now, Gary North said that an optimistic amillennialist is just a closet postmillennialist. But that's not exactly true. There are some differences. But postmillennialists and amillennialists have pretty much the same way of reading the vast majority of the prophetic scriptures. It's just that the postmillennialist takes a little more of a absolute approach when it talks about all the nations, you know, coming, flowing into Mount Zion and learning his ways. I believe, as an amillennialist, that simply means, you know, a great representation of people from all the nations, not every last person or the nations as political units themselves, but Gentiles. So it's just a different slant on some of the same prophecies. One of the best scriptures I know of for postmillennialism is in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is talking about how Christ must reign, as he now does from heaven, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And he said the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. This is in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 and 26. So that the last enemy that's destroyed is death. That would be in the resurrection. Paul makes that very clear. But just before that, he says that Christ must reign. And, of course, to Paul's mind, Christ is already reigning and will continue to do so until he's put all his enemies under his feet. Many of us have been put under his feet through conversion. And postmillennialists tend to believe that that's how it's going to be, that Christ is going to convert everybody and bring all his enemies into submission to him in that way. All millennialists believe he will defeat all his enemies for sure, but there's two different ways to defeat them. One is to convert them so they are no longer enemies, and the other is to bring them to their end at his coming. So you'll find, you know, there were a lot of post-millennialists in the Protestant churches in the 18th and 19th centuries, and there's plenty of them now too. But I don't believe that their interpretation of Scripture is quite so persuasive to me as the amillennial is.
Okay, that's kind of where I'm at with that. Now, interestingly, and I don't want to hold you up any longer, is it predominantly a Reformed view? Because I notice that everybody I end up seeing online are all Reformers.
You pretty much only find it among Reformed people.
Okay.
There could be somebody who's not Reformed and holds it. For example, if I would change my view and begin to hold postmillennialism, I would not be Reformed. I'm not
right.
Calvinistic. And, you know, if there were just a few scriptures a little more compelling, I could become a postmillennialist, but I'm not. And I don't think I'm going to be convinced because I've looked at all the scriptural arguments. And maybe I'll see some of them a little differently someday. But right now, as I see them, I don't think I'm going to become a postmillennialist. But if I did, I would be a non-Calvinistic one. I think perhaps one reason postmillennialism is really popular among Calvinists is because if it's predicted that everyone's going to be saved, this would have to be a work of God, for sure. And Calvinists believe that God can unilaterally save people if he wants to, and that's just what he's determined he will someday do. But you got to wonder, if God can unilaterally save people and their free will has no factor, no determining factor in the situation, why doesn't he just do it now? I mean, if he's going to convert everybody of a future generation, just because he can, why doesn't he do that now? I mean, why let so many people perish? But of course, the Calvinist idea is, well, he's predetermined that some should not be saved. So that he can show his glory in punishing them. But, of course, I'm not a Calvinist. And you don't have to be a Calvinist to be a postmillennial, but I think it helps.
Okay, I see. Okay, very good. Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate that answer, and I agree with you.
Okay,
I'll
Tim.
I'll talk to you soon. You take care.
Thank you. Good talking to you. Okay, our next caller is Linda, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you. My question is, and if you don't mind, I'll take it off the air because I've been waiting a while. What is the difference between the spirit and the soul? Do you have any idea?
Well, I can say something about it. I'm not sure I could be correct about it, though.
Oh, I understand. It's a hard. They were preaching on TV over the weekend, and they were talking. There's a difference between the spirit and soul, but I never really have saw the answer. So,
okay.
If you don't mind, I'll listen. I understand that.
I don't mind at all.
All right. Have a nice day.
Thank you. Well, it's very common to teach that the spirit and the soul are separate entities and that man is made of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. This view is called the trichotomist view, in contrast to the dichotomous view. Dichotomous means man has only two parts. Now, those who are dichotomous, who only see two parts in human nature, they believe there's the body as one, and the spiritual side, the spiritual nature of man, which they think is sometimes called the soul and sometimes called the spirit. Now, there's the reason for sometimes identifying the soul and the spirit as the same entity is that it's very difficult in Scripture to sort out different functions or, clear distinctions between the soul and the spirit. There are some that have been developed by theologians, but they're not necessarily real clear in Scripture. For example, theologians will say that the soul is comprised of the intellect and the emotions and the will. So it'd be sort of like what we call the mind, or, in the Greek, it's psyche. So that's where we get the word psychology and psychiatry and so forth. It's the study of the soul or the mind. But the spirit, they would say, is something else, obviously connected to human nature and therefore not entirely disconnected from the soul at all, or from the body for that matter. But it has to do with more the spark of the life of God in us, which is activated essentially by rebirth, and which is it says in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. So our spirit then would be that which is in communication with God, so that every person has a soul, and perhaps every person has a spirit, but the spirit is not necessarily in touch with God in a person who's not regenerated. But their soul is still, their mind, their emotions, their intellect, their will, those are all just as robust in a non-Christian as they are in a Christian. So there is sometimes a distinction suggested between the two. It may be that Paul has a distinction in mind in 1 Corinthians 14. When he's talking about speaking in tongues, he says, if I pray in the Spirit, my understanding is unfruitful. Now, it sounds like he may be saying his understanding is his intellect, his soul, his mind. And he can pray in the Spirit without it involving his mind specifically. He doesn't understand what he's saying. That is one way of looking at that statement. If so, then again, we see the Spirit involved in communication with God, because he'd be praying with the Spirit, but his soul would be, as it were, bypassed. There, I don't think that's the only way that verse can be interpreted, but that is the way that it kind of strikes me and has always kind of tended, I've tended to see it that way. So I tend to be a trichotomist. I tend to see Spirit and soul as separate entities, though I can definitely see times in Scripture where it would look like there's not much distinction made between them. Sometimes they're listed together in a way that might suggest they are one, but it might also be suggested they were not. They're not one. They are two. I'm thinking, if I recall, of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let me see if I'm correct about that reference. 1 Corinthians 5, yes, verse 23. It says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Paul says, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. And therefore, it sounds like he's differentiating between the spirit and the soul. But the dichotomist, who thinks there's only really two parts of man, they would say the spirit, soul, is one entity, spirit slash soul, or spirit hyphen soul. In other words, the spirit and soul are listed separately, but as more of a less a compound word. So that he'd say, so that your whole spirit slash soul on one hand and body on the other would be preserved blameless. Also in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says that the word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. Now, I always kind of understood that to mean the Word of God can make a distinction between the soul and the spirit, dividing between the soul and the spirit, he says. And so I thought, well, that was a proof that the soul and the spirit are not the same thing. But I met a good dichotomist once who said, well, no, what this is saying, it's not saying that it divides between the soul and the spirit, but it divides between the soul and the spirit on one side and the joints and the marrow or the body on the other side. That the word of God simply divides between the body, which is referred to as the joints and the marrow, on the one side of the division, and the inner man, the spiritual man, which is called the soul and spirit. So he's not talking about a division between soul and spirit, but rather between soul and spirit on one side of the aisle of the division and joints and marrow on the other. The verse can be read that way, so it remains ambiguous. However, I would say that Paul usually talks as if there's really two parts of man. For example, in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, though our outward man perishes, our inward man is renewed day by day. Now, I don't know, what the inward man here is. It sounds like it could be the soul, could be the spirit, could be both. And therefore, it would be not making a distinction in that case between the soul and spirit. So I don't think there's anything at stake here. I don't think that having the wrong view on this is going to cripple anybody spiritually, or it certainly is not a matter of heresy or anything like that. It's just a difference of opinion, different way of reading some of these verses. I personally, as I've mentioned, I lead toward the trichotomous view. I think on balance, the evidence for that is a little stronger. But of course, on the chance that I may be misinterpreting some of the evidence, there's always the possibility it could be that the dichotomists are correct, that the spiritual nature of man, called the soul, the spirit, the mind. Remember, Jesus said you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. So, I mean, the mind, the heart, the soul, the spirit, these could all be interchangeable terms for simply the inner nature of a person as opposed to the outer. Just like Peter in 1 Peter 3 tells women, their adorning should not be the outward adorning of clothing and that kind of adornment, but it should be the hidden man of the heart. So there's a hidden man in a woman, a hidden woman of the heart, I guess we'd say, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. So it sounds like he's talking about the spirit. Anyway, we don't have anywhere in the Bible that just kind of lays it out as if Paul or Peter were aware of the controversy between dichotomy and trichotomy and wanted to settle it. They just kind of talk as if they don't mind creating the controversy by not being explicit. I hope that's helpful, but it's probably not very. Anyway, that's all that I can say about it in the time we have here. Mike from Phoenix, Arizona is next. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Is there a heaven for pets? Because I really want to apologize. In a way, I just lost my boy cat of 13 years due to my... I feel so ashamed and unworthy because I didn't rush him to the vet. Instead, I waited for the next day's appointments, and he died overnight before I could do that. And I'm just guilt-ridden and just beside myself, punishing myself for the last few weeks.
Well, I don't know of any heaven for pets. Lots of people would like there to be one, and maybe there is. Only God knows that, because he has certainly not mentioned one in the Bible.
I see.
But I don't know why you should feel guilty. The cat was 13 years old.
Yes,
and
sir, that's true. But, I mean, I could have robbed him of a chance to maybe a few more months, a few more years. That's what's killing me.
Yeah.
That's what's killing me.
Yeah. Well, animal lovers... And I love animals in a way. I mean, I really like animals. In fact, when I was young, before I thought I'd go in the ministry, I wanted to be a zoologist because I loved animals so much. But the truth is that, I mean, as I see it through a biblical point of view, animals, their lives are they live their lives for a while and then they're done.
Right.
Some animals, not cats, but certain animals seem to exist only to provide food for other animals,
right.
You know? I mean,
right.
And that's because God has made some carnivorous animals that have to eat something.
Right.
So, you know, the animals that are prey to the predators seem to be there only for the sake of reproducing and keeping a food supply for the predators. Now, but the predators have to die, too, and they become food for vultures and things like that. I mean, it's not a very pleasant thing when you think of your pet in this way, because pets become attached to them in a way that's more than to a farm animal or something like that. You know, they become like part of the family, and you're attached
exactly.
to them. But even though they become like part of the family, and you do learn to appreciate their personalities and you become attached to them, they still are an animal that's going to live a little while, and then it's time for them to finish living. And when they die, they've served their purpose, you know?
Yeah, scorpion got him, though. I knew that. I knew that the scorpion got him, and I still didn't rush him to the vet.
Oh, well, it's sad that he had to die painfully. But, once again, some of the mice or birds that he ate died painfully, too. That's just the way, unfortunately, nature is. Nature is red in tooth and claw, and it's sad when an animal dies painfully that we have become emotionally attached to.
Exactly.
But the truth is, when they die, they're not going to suffer anymore.
Exactly.
They've served their purpose, and certainly no reason for you to feel guilty. I mean, maybe you say, I kind of wish I had taken him to the doctor because I could have enjoyed him a little longer, but it's not a matter of, moral guilt.
I see. Yeah, I just missed that booger so much, and I feel like I cheated him a little bit. That's all.
Well, you know, but if it had been your child, mm-hmm. I would see it differently, of course, because...
Oh, of course.
Because the prolongation of a human life means that, you know, someone who's made in the image of God, who has the capability of changing the world in significant ways,
exactly.
which may extend to many generations,
uh-huh.
you know, you never know what God may have in mind for any human being. And to prolong the life of a human being seems to me a very high priority.
Oh, of course.
But even if your cat lived another year or two, and it probably wouldn't be expected to go much longer than that, probably by the time it finally died of old age,
right.
It would not have changed the world, you know.
And I understand. Yes, sir.
But it would have been, a friend to you for that much longer. But
so great.
And I, I'm sorry for what you're going through, because I've lost pets, and
just got to forgive myself, sir.
Yeah, well, I think you can forgive yourself for not saving the cat.
Yeah, I got to do that. That's where I'm at. One more thing. Is cremation a sin? Or?
I don't believe it's a sin. There are Christians who do.
I see.
Again, this would be cremation of humans. I don't think anyone would care whether animals are cremated. But
No, I mean humans.
There are Christians that believe that cremation is wrong. But it's not based on the exegetical examination of any particular teaching on the subject in Scripture. I don't see anything in Scripture that would make it wrong to cremate.
Thank you very much, sir.
Okay, I appreciate your call, and I'm sorry for your loss.
Thank you, sir.
All right, Mike. God bless. Okay, Everett from San Pablo is next, and we have a line open for you still, or again, I should say, and yet we only have a half hour left. So if you want to call the program, do not let the time fritter away. Call now. The number is 844-484-5737. Once again, that number is 844-484-5737. Everett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. Thank you, Steve. I really appreciate your time. I have two questions. First question is out of Mark chapter 11, verse 22, when Jesus is speaking to the disciples about having faith in God, and they can speak to this mountain and say, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and if they don't doubt in their heart, but shall believe those things which they say it shall come to pass, they shall have whatever they say. Can you break that down and give us your understanding of that within its context? Because I'm very well aware of the Word of Faith movement, how they take this particular text of Scripture.
Yeah, this is a favorite.
Speaking things into existence, and I don't think that's what that's talking about, but can you give me your take on that particular one, and then I'll wait for that answer, then number, question number two.
Okay, yeah, I certainly can. Yeah, you're right. The Word of Faith people use this scripture as one of their favorites. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. However, Jesus is talking in the context of everything he's talked about prayer, and it's very clear from Jesus' teaching about prayer that prayer is not simply a way of capriciously doing whatever we want done, but rather prayer is our cooperation with God in the management of this world. God has given us responsibility to advance his kingdom in the world, and one way we do that is through our actions, and another way we do that is through our prayers, that we invoke God's power through prayer to do the parts that we simply can't do. And so that through prayer and through our works, we are to be carrying out a commission that God has given us. Now, you know, when people say, wow, prayer is pretty powerful, you know, the power of God, it can do anything. Sometimes they're like children with just discovered a hand grenade or a nuclear bomb or something, you know. I mean, they can be dangerous with it because they're just, in a sense, they're kind of drunk with the power of it. And they just think of all the ways that they think prayer is supposed to be an advantage to them. And so they think, well, I don't want to be sick, so I'm going to pray they'll be well, and God's got to heal me. I don't want to be poor, so I've got to pray that God will give me money. He's got to do it because he's got to do whatever I say. Now, you see, they mistakenly think that prayer is like a genie in a lamp, and that you rub it, and out comes the genie, and his wish is your wish is his command. And like God's that genie. That's not what Jesus taught about prayer. What Jesus taught about prayer, again, is that just like our actions, our prayers need to be directed toward the will of God, toward doing the will of God. Remember when Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. He said, pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That's what prayer is for God's will. In 1 John 5:14, John said, and we know that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the things we desired of him. Now, there again is a promise that if we pray for something, it'll be given. But it's made very clear, if we pray according to his will, it's the will of God that prayers are supposed to be promoting, not our own. Now, if God ever really wanted a mountain to move at our command, then we should believe that he could do that. We should say it with expectation. But Jesus didn't just give us this huge, powerful thing so we can go out and play with it and say, hey, I'm going to go move a mountain this weekend, you know. Now, the point here is, whether it's moving mountains or whether it's getting healed or things like that, prayer can only work in those situations where you're praying for the will of God. And this is implied in Jesus' words because he's already taught the disciples about prayer and how it has to be according to God's will and so forth. So we to take one thing Jesus said to the disciples about prayer in one situation and to divorce it from all that he taught on the subject to the same people other times is to ignore the fact that he expects them to have a growing understanding of this subject of prayer based on the many things he's told them. This is only one of the things he's told them. Okay, when you pray, believe it. Okay, but he's already said when you pray, make sure you're praying for God's will to be done. And so you don't just go out and pray whatever you want and then just believe it's going to happen. This, to take a verse like this out of context, as if Jesus didn't teach anything else about prayer, is to, I think, make a huge mistake. Certainly Jesus is saying, in prayer we need to have strong faith, and strong faith coupled with prayer can do miraculous things. But of course, in addition to that, they have to be things that God wants to do, not just things that we'd like to see done. We're not the Lords here. An awful lot of people preach the gospel as if you and I are the Lords. God is the servant. God has to take orders from us. You know, if we have enough faith, God has to do what we say. No, that's not Christianity. That's the occult, really. That's an occult approach to supernatural things. In the occult, man is in charge, manipulating spiritual forces to get supernatural results. That's the occult. The Spirit of God is not the spirit of the occult. In Christianity, the supernatural is made available to us in the performance of God's will. But it's God's sovereign purposes that we're pursuing, not our own whims. So I believe that his statement is literally true, but it's true qualified by things he said about prayer throughout his whole ministry, because it's not the only time he spoke about it. Now, on this particular occasion, actually, he was talking about Jerusalem, I think, because he had just withered the fig tree with a word. And I think when he said to the fig tree, no one will ever eat fruit from you again, this was a prophetic action depicting that Israel was going to be withered and destroyed, which it was, and it's not going to be the fruit-bearing tree anymore that it once was. It's going to, eventually there's going to be the church is going to be the fruit-bearer. And so the withering of the fig tree is seen by most commentators, and I think rightly, as emblematic of Israel being withered or destroyed, which happened in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed and Israel was scattered throughout the world. And when the disciples said, Lord, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered, he said, well, you know, you can do this kind of thing too. You can say to this mountain, be uprooted and cast into the sea. If you have the faith, it'll happen. Now, this mountain, I believe, is Mount Zion, where Jerusalem is standing. And for the mountain to be uprooted and cast into the sea, these are very common prophetic emblems in the Bible. The sea represents the Gentile world. The land represents Israel, and the mountain represents a government. And I believe when he says, if you say to this mountain, I think he means this Jewish state here, here in Jerusalem on this mountain here, be rooted, cast into the sea. This would be a reference, I believe, to the dispersion of the Jews in AD 70 into all the Gentile world. And I believe he's saying, if you pray, these things will happen. Now, it may seem to some that it'd be inappropriate for the disciples to pray for the destruction of Jerusalem, but I don't think so. Jesus himself cursed the fig tree, which was emblematic of that. If it's the will of God, it's something to be prayed for. And it certainly was clear to Jesus made it very clear that Jerusalem was going to be overtaken by our enemies, going to be burned down to the ground. They would be scattered among the nations. And he says, this is because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. In other words, God was going to bring this upon them because they had rejected Christ. And therefore, it was the will of God to do this, and to pray for the will of God was something the disciples could do. So that just as Jesus cursed the fig tree, suggesting the destruction of Israel, so also them removing the mountain into the sea could be equally symbolic of Israel being scattered throughout the nations, which it was 40 years later.
Okay. All right. Thank you so much. But question number two is in 2 Kings chapter 2, 23 and 24, dealing with Elisha, there were some fourth little children that came of the city, and they start speaking to Elisha, saying, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. And he turned back, he looked on them, and he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tore the 42 children of them. That seemed like a pretty harsh judgment, a curse upon these children.
Right. If you're reading the King James Version, it says children. In modern translations, it says youths. This particular word in the Greek does not mean little children necessarily.
Right.
It means young people, because the same Hebrew word is used in the story of Joseph describing him when he was 17 years old. So these could have been young adults, and probably were. And what they did in mocking the prophet, you have to remember the context. Israel, where he lived, was following Jezebel and the worship of Baal. And the whole nation had turned against God and his prophets, and they had prophets of Baal instead that were leading them in the worship of an idol. And these young men, I would take them to be, were among those who were worshipers of Baal and mocking the prophet of God, because he was not a worshiper of Baal, because he represented Yahweh. They were, I believe, they saw him as the representative of Yahweh, and because they loved Baal, they mocked Yahweh and his prophet. Now, this was something that's, by the way, he cursed them. He didn't say, may two bears come out and maul 42 of you. He just cursed them in the name of the Lord. And then God decided what the curse would be. God apparently sent the bears as a result of the curse. But we don't know that Elisha had in mind for bears to come out. It's just that he cursed them. And realize that in the law, which Israel was supposed to be following, there was a curse that the nation had announced on itself if they would worship any other gods. And the law said that anyone who worships any other gods in Israel would be put to death. So for these 42 people to be killed by bears would be exactly the penalty that the law said they should suffer. But Elisha didn't kill them. He just announced God's curse upon them, because that comes right out of the law of Moses, that they're cursed for being idolaters. And so these were young men, certainly old enough to be responsible. Elisha cursed them and went his way. Now, we don't know how long it was after. It might have been sometime in the next month or two that two bears came into town and mauled 42 of these guys, and they recognized, wow, that's the judgment of God because of what they did, you know, to Elisha. We read about it immediately, but we don't read about what a passage of time there was. It's not like Elisha stood there and pointed to those guys and told these two bears, go get them, sick them,
right.
You know. It's rather he announced the curse of God on them for their idolatry and for their mockery of God. And then we read the sequel is that two bears came down and 42 of these guys got mauled. We don't know if they all died. They might have. And if they did, that's exactly what the law said they deserved for their idolatry. But they were not even told they died. They were just mauled. They could have been injured badly.
Right. Okay. Very good. Very good. Thank you so much, Steve. God bless.
God bless you, Everett. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Anna from Marysville, California. Anna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question today about the book of Daniel.
Uh-huh.
In chapters 1 through 7, Daniel is always spoken of in the third person. Then in the rest of the book, except I think it's 10:1, is all first person. And I'm wondering if you have any thoughts on why that might be. And I can just listen to your answer on the radio if my question's clear.
It is clear. Yeah, sure.
Okay. Thank you very much.
All right.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, it's true. The prophets, all of their books, even when they speak of themselves, they seem to speak of themselves in the, well, sometimes in the third person, sometimes in the first person. Although Jeremiah, I have to admit, Jeremiah did speak in the first person. I think all the time, speaking about himself. I'm going to hold off on being sure about that. I know he did some of the time. Some of the time, Jeremiah spoke in the first person about himself. Isaiah sometimes spoke in the third person of himself. There are some stories in Isaiah that where he's a character in the story, and he's spoken of in the third person. This may mean that somebody taking his work recast it in its final literary form and spoke about him in the third person. Or it might be because he was simply telling the history in which he was just one of the players. He just kind of told it with him as one of the characters in the third person. I honestly don't know what made these decisions for them. Daniel, the stories in the beginning of Daniel, certainly speak of Daniel in the third person. Well, we don't have that many stories. There's chapter 1 and there's chapter 2. And then chapter 3 is about Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, not Daniel. And then chapter 4 is really a letter that Nebuchadnezzar wrote, and he mentions Daniel in the third person because he's the one writing this letter and talking about Daniel, and so forth. But yeah, in the later chapters, Daniel says, I was by the river Ulai, and I saw this vision, and this is what he said to me, and I fell down, and he touched me, and so forth. So I think it may be just in the nature of the different parts, where it's a story about Daniel, you know, where he's kind of playing and interacting with other characters who are also named. It seems like he's named as in the third person. But where he's describing a vision that he had and what was said to him and things like that, he seems to be just talking autobiographically, as if this came out of his journals or something. You'd have to take each thing case by case, but it's not too strange because Daniel's made up of different kinds of material. The first half of Daniel is, actually the first seven chapters, is made up essentially of stories. I'd say the first six chapters made up of stories, and the latter six chapters are basically visions that Daniel had. So in his later visions, he does talk as himself in the first person. I was here, I was doing this, and this happened to me, and this man appeared to me, and this man said to me, and so forth. Whereas in the first half, it's stories in which Daniel is in some of them. He's not in all of them. And, in telling the stories, he is spoken of in the third person. Whether this is him writing about himself in the third person, or whether his work was collected and someone else, you know, recasting it into a narrative, simply took his first person references to himself and retold the story, speaking of him in the third person. It's not as if there's a real, you know, authoritative answer that can be given to this, but I would point out that the first six chapters are narrative, and the last six are visions that he had. So stories and then visions. And it does seem like he speaks of himself differently in the stories than in the visions. All right, Tyrone from Las Vegas, Nevada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how you doing? I wanted to ask a question in regards to entertainers, false idols. I would call them. Should we support them in any kind of way? Like, a lot of people are on Facebook, like, post quotes from actors, actresses, musicians, or so forth. And when they're talking about God, in which I would think that they're not talking about Jesus, should we support them in any kind of way?
Well, you have to realize that entertainers do what they do as a business. And we support some businesses that are not Christian, though we might refrain from supporting some businesses that are not Christian because we object to certain things they stand for. I mean, this would be true. For example, I know people who won't shop at Walmart because so many of the products they sell are made by Christian prisoners in China. You know, and they say, I'm not going to support China to imprison Christians and get slave labor for them. So there are people who boycott certain businesses because of certain principles that they have, and that would be true whether those businesses are movies and television shows and live acts and things like that. If there's something objectionable in them, a Christian might very well say, I can't support that. But it's not that they don't support it because it happens to be an entertainer, because an entertainer is doing work, just like a man who mows your lawns is doing work. He's providing a very different kind of service. But after all, your lawns don't have to be mowed in order for you to survive. This is not survival. This is simply for making your lawn look good. And in some ways, it's a little bit related to our vanity. But it's a minor thing. It doesn't mean we're a real vain or proud person because we don't want our lawn to look bad. But the person who mows the lawn, even so, we might prefer to hire a gardener who is a Christian than one who is not. Or at least we might refrain from hiring a gardener who we know that he's openly outspoken against, you know, God or something like that. But we don't always hold out for everyone we do business with to be a Christian. Now, when it comes to entertainers, some entertainers are Christians. And I am certainly against the worship of entertainers, just like I'd be against people worshiping Walmart or any other business. And unfortunately, people tend to be idolatrous by nature. But if they're not going to have entertainers to worship, people who are idolatrous by nature will worship other people in their lives. They'll worship their boss. They'll worship their spouse, their children, someone else that they admire for some reason, someone successful. People are worshipers. And if they're not worshiping God, they're going to worship idols. That means, in many cases, talented performers become idols to their fans. And that's a bad thing. And I would not support idolatry of entertainers or of anything else. On the other hand, a person might enjoy the entertainment provided by a professional entertainer and say, yeah, I'd like to go hear him. I'd like my friends to hear him or her. And it could be clean. It could be as innocent as, as spending a little bit of money on some other secular business that's absolutely not necessary. Now, everyone's going to have to, of course, give account for their own stewardship. If you spend a lot on going to entertainment things, like you live in Vegas, if someone wants to spend hundreds of dollars every weekend to go hear an entertainer, there might be Christians who would reasonably say that is not the best way that money could be used for the kingdom of God. And there would be certainly Christians who would not see that as good stewardship. And if they don't, then they shouldn't do it. If you don't see it as good stewardship, don't do it. If it doesn't bother your conscience, then, of course, we all answer to God for our stewardship. If God thinks it's bad, then we'll have to answer for that. Or if he thinks it's good, then it'll be okay. The main thing is how we use our money is something that God's going to cause us to give account for later on, and we really can't judge somebody else about that. There are Christians who avoid all entertainment just because they don't have the time or the money. They want to spend all their time and money just reaching people for Christ or whatever. Other people feel that, I spend this much of my money doing for ministry, and I have a little aside for just to enjoy myself with my family or my friends or something. And each person's going to have to answer to God for that. I'm not going to say what they should and shouldn't spend it on. But if you're asking whether entertainment as a profession is inappropriate for Christians to support with their money or with their time, I would just say that I'd have to handle that case by case. I don't see that the profession of being an entertainer is itself more corrupt than any other, luxury provider, because entertainment is definitely a luxury. I mean, sports in America is a huge idol to many people. And yet I don't say that we should just abolish all sports. I'm not into sports, never have been, so it's not my particular idol. But I know it is for a lot of people. But, I can't say that people can't have their kids in Little League or that they can't be a fan of a certain team and root for them. I'm not sure why a Christian would do that, but, that's just different people are different than me. And so I guess I have to leave it to people to be led by the Spirit unless they're doing something the Bible outright forbids. And that's the area where I'm trying to deal with your question. I don't know that the Bible outright forbids being entertained by somebody's musical ability, for example. If a musician is just really pleasing to the ear, I think God is the creator of music, and I think that enjoying music is not a bad thing. But, of course, you may not want to pay the money and put it in the pocket of an entertainer who's, in addition to making good music, is out doing really bad things and supporting bad causes and things. That's going to be every Christian's own individual conscience choice.
Okay. Can I ask another question?
Uh-huh.
Okay, the question I was asking, it'll be the same question, but in a different way.
Okay.
I was asking, a lot of these entertainers, which include actors, actresses, musicians, and all that.
Sure.
If you know that they're worshiping another God than Jesus, and they're posting quotes on Facebook saying, my God, this and that, and then people like their posts, like such as preachers also worship Satan, but they say, my God, should we support them in any kind of way?
Well, how do you mean support them? You mean buy tickets to their shows?
That and liking posts and all that, anything supporting them.
Well, I personally
Satan get worship.
Yeah, I don't really understand liking posts that much. I mean, I don't do much of that. You won't find me liking a lot of things on Facebook, but I don't think it's wrong to like things if they are good. But if a guy's definitely representing a different faith and anti-Christian, I don't see how a Christian could like that on Facebook or otherwise. As far as spending money on them, I personally would not wish to spend money to go hear a performer that that I felt was, representing satanic causes and stuff. I'm not sure why a Christian would. But on the other hand, when I go down to the grocery store and buy a quart of milk, I don't really know that the store owner isn't secretly a Satan worshiper himself. You know, I mean, I don't necessarily look into that before I give him my money. If I know, like I said, if he's outspokenly anti-God or anti-Christian, then I know enough that I don't want to support that. But if a person's non-Christian beliefs are more or less just their private beliefs, I don't have any real problem supporting them, though I'd rather support a Christian in the same business. So, if I knew of a Christian, I'd probably want to give them my business more. I appreciate your call, Tyrone. I've got more calls and not much more time. One more call perhaps we can take, and that's David from Portland, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. I watch sports, and I watch baseball players cross themselves before they get up at the plate and start trying to get a base hit. And I was thinking, that kind of inspired me to pray while I was playing my sport, tennis. But then I thought later that, I didn't want to use up something, a prayer, a yes. I kind of think that I don't get everything I want. So,
before we run out of time, let me just say this. I think there's nothing wrong with praying about every concern you have. The Bible says casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. So to pray before you do anything is not inappropriate. But we might ask ourselves, what are we praying for? Are we praying that I'll win this tournament or that I'll beat these people? And if so, I have to ask myself, do I have reason to believe that God wants this other person to be disappointed by losing and not me? Am I more important than that other person? And is winning something that, I should be that concerned about? Or should I be maybe more concerned about my opponent and seeing if I can, promote his career? I mean, the Bible always says that we should esteem others better than ourselves, and so forth. So it's hard to know that I wouldn't know that I could pray for someone to win a game. Now, if the batter who's crossing himself before the pitch comes, if he's praying for a home run so he can beat the other team, I don't know. I don't know that God will, see that as a really great thing, because it may be that God wants the other team to win. But if he's praying that he won't get hit in the head by a beanball, then I could see him asking for protection. God, I don't care if I win or lose, but I don't really want to get knocked out cold here. Could do some brain damage. There are things I would pray for and things I would not if I were involved in sports. I'm not, but, I think you can cast all your cares on God. Whatever your concerns are, if they're legitimate concerns, you can pray about them. The main thing is to, check your heart and see if the things that are your concerns are the concerns that God would really care about. Remember, we're mainly concerned about his kingdom and his will being done. I'm not saying we have to be religious all the time, but we do need to view everything through the God lens and say, is this something that God would want, enough for me to want to pray for it? That'd be my approach. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live Monday through Friday at this same time, taking your phone calls as we did today. We have a website, thenarrowpath.com, where we have lots of shows archived and a lot of lectures available on MP3 you can just listen to for free. You can download them. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the bills to stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.